The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, as we turn to the Word of God this morning, I'd like to invite you to open up your Bible with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, the longest single chapter in the Bible, right near the middle of your Bible, Psalm 119. As you're probably aware, Psalm 119 records an extended prayer to God that comes in a mixture of praise and petition. While we do not know who authored this long psalm, if we spend any time in the psalm at all, we can immediately discern that the psalmist's heart just drips with love for God. And his love for God consists in the context of the Word of God. The Word of God is like the portal through which he knows God. Like the life of a fish in the sea, so the psalmist's relationship with God exists in and through the Word of God. And through this psalm begins with a number of praises in the opening verses, but then begin to see these petitions. And I'd like you to see some of these as we begin this morning. For example, look at verse 10. Verse 10, the psalmist beseeches the Lord with this. He says, "Do not let me wander from your commandments." Or in verse 12, he prays, "Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes." Or see the psalmist's petition in verse 17. "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word." That's his prayer. The desire of the psalmist's heart was to live in such a way that he was keeping or obeying the word of God. In verse 10, he referred to the word of God as God's commandments. In verse 12, he refers to it as God's statutes. But he uses another term in verse 18, and verse 18 is the verse I'd like us to consider this morning as we begin. Look at verse 18 with me. The psalmist writes, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." Notice now the psalmist switches terms for the word of God, and he uses this term law, your law, God's law. This word law here is the well-known Hebrew term Torah. It just simply means instruction. It refers to God's teaching, God's ways. It refers to God's revelation to mankind. Torah refers to all that God has revealed. It refers to God's word. And it certainly refers to the first five books of the Bible, which would have been available to the author at this time of writing. And if it would have been, it would have also referred to any other piece of inspired writing that the psalmist had available to him. But the psalmist's prayer is for his eyes. "Open my eyes that I may behold, that I may see wonderful things in your law." This is a prayer for enlightenment, we might say. And he's not just asking that he could read the word of God, and not just that his eyes would trace over the letters that make up the words, but that he would see with eyes of understanding and that he would welcome and embrace God's truth into his life. We know that oftentimes understanding the Bible is difficult. Accurately interpreting the scripture requires effort. People can come to the Bible and read into the Bible their own interpretations rather than reading out what is actually there. People can twist the scriptures to force the Bible to say whatever they want it to say. And therefore, a passage like 2 Timothy 2:15 reminds us that interpretation takes hard work. There, Paul told Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself to prove to God as a workman who accurately handles or accurately divides the word of truth." You see, accurately handling scripture does require effort, it requires hard work, and therefore lazy readers of the Bible often come away from the Bible with false interpretations. But I don't think that's what the psalmist is here praying in Psalm 119, verse 18. He's not asking for diligence per se. He doesn't seem to be asking for the ability to push himself to study in a diligent manner. Instead, he's asking that God would unlock the Bible to him in such a way that would change his life. In context, he's praying that God would enable him to live and keep God's word. That's, again, verse 17. So he doesn't merely just want to understand the teaching of the Bible. No, instead he wants to submit to and surrender to the teaching of the Bible. His desire was for his whole being to be in accordance with Scripture. You can see it's possible for one to intellectually understand the Bible. A person can diligently work to understand the Bible correctly and grasp its meaning. They can have sound doctrine. They can even be able to write textbooks on theology. But if all that knowledge is not accompanied with a humble faith, then it's of no spiritual value. A good example of this would be Old Testament Israel. Even though God miraculously demonstrated his power to them in redeeming them out of Egypt and redeeming them out of slavery and then leading them through the Red Sea on dry land and engraving his Ten Commandments for them on stone tablets, despite this clear awareness of who Yahweh was and all that he had done for them, and despite all the divine revelation they had, they still had no heart to obey God. Therefore, as 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5 states, with most of them, God was not well pleased, and so they were judged. The text says they were laid low in the wilderness. And we could say they could see, and yet they could not see. For even though they knew God, they did not honor God or give him thanks, and they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, Romans 1. And this seems to be the constant state of God's chosen people, Israel, in the Old Testament. They were a heartless, faithless people who had no true knowledge of God. Although there was always a remnant who truly understood, in the main, they had eyes, but they could not spiritually discern. In the Old Testament, over and over again, we find that this was the condition of Israel. For example, God explains this reality to the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 12:2. He says, "Son of man, you live in the midst of a rebellious house." He's speaking to the prophet, and he says, "They have eyes to see, but do not see. They have ears to hear, but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house." You see, it's quite possible to have eyes that physically see, but those same eyes to be spiritually blind. It's possible to hear the truth and even on some level understand the truth, but not spiritually welcome that truth into your life. It's possible to hear the truth, to know it, but not embrace it in such a way so it changes your life. And there's a possibility that could be true of us. We could be just like Israel in that way. So I think we're right to pray along with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open my eyes." Look at it again. "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." The term "behold" here, clearly it refers to an examination with the eyes, an examination that produces wonder, that produces worship. We could almost say it means to cherish with the eyes, to behold. And really, that's the goal of all Bible study. It's not merely just to understand the meaning of the text. It's to understand it and to joyfully embrace it, to submit to it, to bring our lives under it. And what we've seen again and again in our study of Mark's gospel, it's this joyful embrace of the truth that the 12 disciples so struggled to do. That is prior to the resurrection and the ascension. And so that is a bit of an introduction. Turn with me now to Mark's gospel, to chapter 9, Mark chapter 9. You'll recall that Jesus asked the 12 disciples in chapter 8, verse 18, he says, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" Notice how he's using Old Testament language for them. In verse 17, he asked them, "Do you not perceive or understand? Do you have a hardened heart?" He spoke to the 12 disciples. After all that had been revealed to him, after all that they had witnessed, and all the teaching they received, they were still unable to spiritually discern the truth of Jesus' words. So much so that when Jesus informed them of his plan to suffer and die and eventually be resurrected, Peter just outright rebuked Jesus for such a thought. Peter and the disciples had eyes, but they could not see. So I think we're right to liken the disciples to the blind man who our Lord healed in two stages in Mark 8:23. The man required a second touch of healing in order for his blindness to be fully cured. Before our Lord touched him again, his blurred, half-healed vision made him confuse trees and men. And by analogy, it is this middle, half-healed state where the disciples seem to live in Mark's gospel, the 12. Like a man who's lost his glasses stumbling around in his bedroom, so the disciples stumble through their time with Jesus. Yes, they're committed to them. We see that. They're certainly along for the ride, but they fail to see the mission. They fail to see the big picture. And while they know that Jesus is the Messiah, they don't understand what that means. They don't understand the mission or the purpose of the Messiah. So throughout Mark's gospel, and particularly in these middle chapters, Mark chapter 8, 9, and 10, Jesus is increasingly revealing himself to them and revealing his mission to them. Reflecting upon the 12 disciples in Mark's gospel, one commentator has written, "Slowly and painfully, they are learning to recognize Jesus." I think that's right. Slowly and painfully, they're coming, they're learning to recognize Jesus. And so as this morning, as we round the corner into chapter 9, a select few of the 12 disciples become the privileged recipients of an absolutely stunning display of divine glory. They were given a unique revelation, a unique self-disclosure from our Lord. And their understanding of who Christ is and their understanding of his identity, it really needed to be stretched, and that's what we see happening here. They needed a new mental category for Jesus. You see, Jesus could not be placed squarely in some pre-existing mental category like prophet. Not even Messiah or their conception of what the Messiah would be would accurately describe Jesus. They needed a new mental category. And so slowly and painfully, the disciples are coming to an understanding. And I think this passage that we come to in Mark chapter 9 is meant to do the same thing for each one of us. This passage was recorded to help us behold Christ, to see him rightly, the God-man, and to have our view of him stretched and elevated. We pray, may the Lord use it to that end. So follow along with me as I read chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Follow along in your copy of God's Word. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on the earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Now, as we consider this passage, there's some debate about verse 1 and where it best fits. Some English versions press it up to just follow closely to the end of chapter 8. And there's some clear connections in verse 1 to back into chapter 8. For example, verse 1 begins, "And Jesus was saying to them," and it's continuing, which ties this back into Jesus' words at the end of chapter 8, which he began in verse 34. There, Jesus addressed his words to the crowds, to the crowd and his disciples. So presumably, here in chapter 9, he's still addressing the same group. Additionally, there's another connection in verse 1 that naturally connects this passage to the previous one. There, Jesus had called any who desired to be a follower of his, who desired to be a disciple, to be prepared to lose everything. Look back there at verse 34 and 35 of chapter 8. It says there, "And Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it.'" So Jesus makes it very clear that in order to be a disciple, or we could say in order to be a Christian, a person needed to come face to face with their own death. They needed to surrender all, give up all, lose all for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And it's this call to this cross-shaped death, we might say, that is fresh in the minds of the disciples when Jesus turns around in verse 9 and says, "Truly I say to you, there's some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And it's at this point, I think that they all should have been expecting to die. That, after all, is the way of the cross that Jesus just called them to. But Jesus now revealed to them that some of them, some of those who were standing there in their midst, would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God, and saw it come with power. And here, to taste death doesn't mean to just sample a small portion of death, as we might think. Jesus is not referring to a taste test of death. Instead, this is a Hebrew way of describing experiencing something in a personal way, to come to know death. The assumption is that death is a bitter poison that sooner or later all men must taste. But here, Jesus' point is made emphatically. Some of you will not taste death until. You say, until what? Well, it says, until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Note that the text does not say that they'll see the kingdom come. No, some of them will see and experience the kingdom of God after it has come, and come with power, before they die. Others standing there on that day in that group would not be granted that unique privilege. They would not be granted that gift. They will die before they see the kingdom of God. And now we say, well, what is this referring to? What is this exposure to the kingdom of God that only some would be recipients of? Well, in general, the kingdom of God is an interesting subject in the Bible, and particularly in Mark. In chapter 4, verse 11, Jesus referred to it as a mystery that was visible to some and hidden from others. With a parable in chapter 4, Jesus likened the kingdom of God to a mustard seed, which expands and grows from a small seed to a great garden tree. In other words, the kingdom of God is something that grows and expands with time, and yet the kingdom is also future. In Mark 14, at the Last Supper, speaking of the cup, Jesus tells his men, "Truly I say to you, I'll never eat again, drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." That's Mark 14, verse 25. So when the kingdom has come and it has arrived, and by implication, when Christ has returned to be with his disciples, then Christ will drink of the cup or the vine. That's a future. In other passages in Mark, it speaks of the kingdom as being something that people will enter in the future. And yet in a passage like Mark 10, 15, the kingdom of God must be received now. In Mark 10, 15, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not be able to enter it at all." So the kingdom of God must be received now in order for one to enter it later. Receiving now secures future inheritance into the kingdom. But there's a sense in which we could say that all those who receive the kingdom now are spiritual partakers of the kingdom. Physically, it has not arrived, but spiritually, it's here among us and growing. This is the mystery of the kingdom. It's an already and not yet. But in Mark 9:1, Jesus tells his men that some of them would see the kingdom of God after it had come with power. So again, we say, well, what is this referring to? Many different proposals have been made. Some suggest that Jesus is referring to his resurrection and his ascension as being the kingdom of God here. Others believe it's the giving of the Holy Spirit that comes in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Others think that we should understand here a reference to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. Some believe that this is a reference to the manifestation of the kingdom of God in the church age. But if any of those ideas were correct, then there would be a strong implication that most of the disciples would die before the predicted event. But most of the 12 did not come to such an early death. Instead, what is most probable is that Jesus is referring to what would come next in Mark's gospel, and what comes next in Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel when the same account is covered. And that is this transfiguration, as we call it. And so based upon the preceding verses of chapter 8, Jesus' disciples have been expecting already to follow their master into death. But in the following verse, verse 1, Jesus alerted them to the fact that some of them would experience the kingdom of God before they died. Then verse 2 begins with this uncharacteristic specific time indication, 6 days later. Outside of the passion story near the end of the gospel, the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, this phrase here is the most precise dating of any event in Mark's gospel. And it's precise for a reason. Mark is deliberately connecting verse 1 and the seeing of the kingdom of God to the event that happens 6 days later. So chapter 9, verse 1, functions like a bridge between chapter 8 and chapter 9. Mark wants us to read these passages together and in one continuous flow. And the specific time reference of 6 days later strongly suggests that the seeing of the kingdom of God in verse 1 is almost certainly a reference to the transfiguration that immediately follows. Just as a side note here on this whole issue of the kingdom of God, if this reference to the kingdom of God here refers to the transfiguration, and I think most people would agree that it does, then by implication we should understand that the other 9 disciples would not see the kingdom of God come in their lifetime. Understand that. The other 9 disciples then would not see the kingdom of God come in their lifetime, which means the kingdom remains a future reality that would not come in the first, you know, we could say AD 100 or so. It would not come before that. Again, it was not present during the lifetime of those 9 first disciples. So this is evidence that supports a futuristic interpretation of the kingdom that accords with what we call premillennialism, and not with the preterist interpretation of amillennialism or postmillennialism. Why? Because most of the disciples will not see it. Again, that's just a side note, maybe deeper theology than you're ready for, but I'm just making that point. Back to the text with me. Bring your eyes back to the subject at hand. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, with this reference to the seeing of the kingdom of God, Jesus is referring to this transfiguration. And in case you're not familiar with that term, the transfiguration refers to this unique event in Jesus' ministry where he's literally transfigured, meaning his human nature gives way to his divine, glorious nature. And I would argue that the purpose of this event was to further reveal Christ to these 3 disciples. They knew who he was, but they didn't really know who he was. So more divine revelation was needed for them. And those 3 disciples are Peter, James, and John. They're the select sum of verse 1 who were privileged to see this amazing transfiguration. We say, well, why just the 3 of them? We're ultimately not told. We know from chapter 5 that these 3 make up Jesus' most intimate inner circle. Furthermore, we know that all 3 will play a key leadership role in the early church. But nevertheless, this passage as a whole functions as a needed reassurance for these 3 disciples. They had just been informed that their fate as disciples would mirror that of their master. Following Jesus required carrying a cross, and carrying a cross usually led to a premature death. So they needed to be reassured of just who this Christ was that they were going to follow. They needed to be reminded that ultimate power is with God and not those who would be seeking to threaten them and eventually kill them. They needed to be reminded the truth of Psalm 62, verse 11, that is, power belongs to God. And so again, the disciples are slowly and painfully learning to recognize Jesus here. And for these three men, this event would just be yet another shock to their system. So it's my belief here that this whole event, this transfiguration, is all about the re-education of these three men, Peter, James, and John. It's not like Jesus needed anything here, or even that Moses or Elijah was somehow deficient in some way. No, this whole thing was designed for the re-education of these three disciples. So we could say that their view of Christ needed to be elevated. So throughout this passage, I believe this education of the disciples happens in three ways. In three ways we see this. First, consider with me, we could say the first way we see it happen is the visible transformation of Jesus in verses 2 and 3. The visible transformation of Jesus. Look at those verses with me. Verse 2 and 3. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on the earth can whiten them. So Jesus leads three of his disciples high up on a mountain. They were recently in the vicinity of the city Caesarea Philippi, which means this could have been the high mountain of Mount Hermon. But ultimately, the exact location here is unknown, and frankly, it's unimportant. What is significant here is that in the Bible, mountains are often the place of important revelations from God. And that's what we find here. The disciples receive divine revelation through this experience that they witness. God is communicating something to them. And at the end of verse 2, in plain language, it just says that Jesus was transfigured before them. The simple meaning of this term, transfigured, just means visible change. So Jesus was visibly changed before their eyes. The text stressed that it was just the three there with Jesus, no one else. They were by themselves. They alone witnessed this transformation, or what we might call this metamorphosis. Now, the Greek word here is almost understandable in the English. It's metamorphao. So before their eyes, he was transformed. In verse 3, Mark records the appearance of Jesus' clothing. Luke and Matthew's gospel accounts note also the transformation of Jesus' face. Luke 9:29 says, "The appearance of his face changed." Matthew 17, verse 2 states, "His face shone like the sun." But all three gospel accounts record something about his clothing. Mark says that they became radiant and exceedingly white. I think this would be the kind of white that colors a lightning bolt across a dark sky. It's the kind of white that is so bright that it almost damages the eyes. Indeed, it's an otherworldly brightness. The text says, "No launderer on the earth could so whiten cloth." There's no laundry detergent that can come up with this type of white, no bleach that could produce this shade of white. And so in a moment, Jesus was changed. He was changed in the passive voice. God the Father changed him before the eyes of the disciples. His divine nature was allowed to brilliantly radiate through him. The glory of God the Son was just in a moment unsheathed for these three disciples. And we say, why? To what end? Why did this happen? Why this unveiling of glory? Well, the reason was the bewilderment of the three fishermen. Peter and these two brothers, James and John, and it was for them. You say, well, what was their takeaway from this visible transformation of Jesus? Well, the visible, glorious transformation of Jesus demonstrates that they're following no mere human teacher. Well, like his clothing, he too is otherworldly. As Colossians 1:15 states, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn above all creation. He's the preeminent one. He's no mere human teacher. He's divine in his being. That's, it seems, was the lesson that the disciples ought to see here very clearly. So that's the first lesson in this visible transformation. It's that he's no mere human teacher. The second lesson was more about Jesus' messiahship. This is the second way that they're educated through in this account. It's through the association that we see with Elijah and Moses. Through the association with Elijah and Moses. Look at verse 4 with me. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So these two Old Testament prophets appeared next to Jesus, and interestingly, they're talking with him. Elijah, who arguably played a lesser role in the history of redemption, is mentioned first. And that's probably because Elijah will be mentioned again down below in the following verses. Now, the verb appeared communicates a sudden appearance, that they just were there all of a sudden. Luke refers to Elijah and Moses as also appearing in glory, which seems to suggest that these men are in glorified bodies. Mark describes these heavenly visitors as being in a conversation with Jesus. Luke gives us even more details about that conversation. According to Luke, it says, quote, they were speaking of Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. That's Luke 9:31. In other words, these three glorious figures are now discussing the cross. Christ's future messianic suffering was the subject of their conversation. The very death that Peter just strongly objected to is now the subject of the conversation for these heavenly three. Now, as we know, why discuss the cross? Well, like the shape of an hourglass, all of redemptive history funnels and is channeled to this central point of divine revelation. Everything comes down to Jesus' death and resurrection. It's the center of everything. And after the cross, life only makes sense through the cross. And I say, well, why these men? Why Elijah and Moses just randomly appearing here? The traditional answer to this is that this represents the law and the prophets, that Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets. And we could say certainly Moses does represent the law. I mean, he authored the law, the first five books of the Bible, but it's no way clear that Elijah is considered to be representative of the prophets. The presence of Elijah, rather, most likely is due to the future role that he is promised to play. You'll remember that Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 predicted that Elijah would be sent before the day of the Lord judgment, and that he would usher in restoration to Israel. And for this reason, some of the people mistook Jesus to be Elijah. We've seen that. And the presence of Elijah would have triggered ideas about the future restoration of Israel in the minds of all those who were familiar with the Old Testament. So that's why I think Elijah was present. It's because of his eschatological or future significance. But what about Moses? Why does Moses appear? Well, I believe this is because of a key Old Testament messianic prophecy, one that is found in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 18:15, there's a recorded prophecy from Moses himself saying this. So I'll read it to you. He's speaking to the people of Israel. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. That's Deuteronomy 18:15. So among the nation of Israel, among God's people, for a long time, this statement had long been understood as a prophecy about the coming Messiah. In John's gospel, we see this explicitly. This Moses-like prophet is regularly brought up. In John 6:14, after the feeding of the 5,000, they say, truly this is the prophet, they call him, the prophet who is to come in the world. They were waiting for this prophet who would come. In John 1:25, the Pharisees asked John the Baptist, why then are you baptizing if you're not Christ, nor are you Elijah, and nor are you the prophet? That was referring back to Deuteronomy 18:15. They were waiting for the prophet. And so this here in John 1:25, we find the prophet alongside of Elijah and alongside of Christ. And that's interesting, because that's the same three we have here on the Mount of Transfiguration. So Christ was to be a prophet like Moses. And Moses And in Moses' prophetic instruction, there in that verse in Deuteronomy 8:15, he says something critical. Let me read the verse to you again. Moses said to the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." You shall listen to him. That will be important to remember for verse 7. So what are we to conclude from the presence of Elijah and Moses here? Well, I think both in different ways were associated with the coming of the Messiah. And the reappearance of these two figures from the Old Testament symbolizes the long-expected wait for the Messiah has now come. And so Jesus' association with Elijah and Moses testifies that he was serving a messianic role. Their presence here is full of messianic significance, significance that I don't think would have been lost on these three men when they saw Elijah and Moses with Jesus. That's what they needed to see, these men associated with messianic significance. And we also know that they responded in a way that was bewildered. We see that in verses 5 and 6. Look at your Bible again with me there, verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then, verse 6, "For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified." So verse 6 informs us that all three of these men were terrified. Now, their fear would have been the appropriate response in such a display of divine glory. And so in the presence of these radiating figures, Peter could not control his thoughts. And his tongue ran out in front of him a little bit. Luke's account informs us that all three had been sleeping when Jesus startled them with his glory. So perhaps we can excuse some of Peter's confusion with the fact that he was unexpectedly startled out of a slumber. But I don't think we need to press too hard to try and understand why Peter said what he said, as if there's some great meaning behind it. We already know that he was befuddled. Luke says that he spoke not knowing what he said in Luke 9:33. So at the risk of being overly critical of Peter, speaking before thinking does seem to be a repeated character flaw that we've seen in this man. And on this occasion, Peter just blurts out, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here." It's difficult to know why Peter thought it was good for them to be there in this moment, other than he was just saying, this is amazing. We're blessed to be here right now in this place. According to verse 5, Peter's unrequested proposal to Jesus was that he would construct three tabernacles, three booths or three tents, three shacks, we might say, three temporary shelters made of wood, branches of trees, like the Israelites would construct for their Feast of Tabernacles, their Feast of Booths. Is that it? Lord, we'll make one for each of you, one for Elijah, and for Moses. That was his offer to the Lord. And perhaps we know that according to Luke's account, Peter said this when Elijah and Moses were beginning to leave. That's what the text says. So perhaps this was an attempt by Peter to prolong this situation. This mountaintop experience, regardless of how long it lasted, Peter wanted it to last longer. It certainly would have been preferable to stay on the mountaintop than to go back down and live the life that Christ had just called him to, that life of picking up your cross and follow him. So Peter's caught up in the moment, and he musters up the courage to provide some input to this situation. And this brings us then to verse 7. "Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved son. Listen to him.'" Being that these men are high up on a mountain, we might be tempted to suspect that this is the cloud of some natural kind that is rolled in on top of the mountaintop. But I think in this situation, we're best to understand this cloud to be referring to or symbolizing the presence of God. This is the cloud of God's Shekinah glory that we often see in the Old Testament. According to Matthew, the cloud formed while Peter was still speaking, as if Peter needed to be interrupted. Suddenly, the cloud formed and engulfed these heavenly three, and then a voice came from within the cloud, speaking outside the cloud to the men who were also outside the cloud, and the voice declared, again, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." Because of the form of the command here in the Hebrew language, we know that this command is directed at all three of these men, not just Peter. And yet the words do seem to come as a corrective to Peter, possibly even a rebuke for a low view of Christ. We say, well, what was Peter's mistake? Where did Peter go wrong? Well, it might have been presumptive for Peter to even speak at all in such a place. But more importantly, Peter spoke with comparatively no reverence for Christ. He desired to build three booths of seemingly equal capacity, placed all three of them on the same plane, Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. And Moses and Elijah are not to be placed in the same category as Jesus, not to be placed on the same level with Messiah, Son of God, Jesus. And even the title that Peter chose in the situation to refer to Jesus with is frankly inadequate. In such a glorious state, to refer to Jesus as rabbi or teacher seems unfitting. So the heavenly voice admonishes Peter and the others, saying, "This one," referring to Jesus, "he is my beloved son. He's utterly unique. There's no one like him. There's no one worthy of all glory and honor and majesty but him. Therefore, listen to him." Be reminded that that was Moses' command as well back in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Listen to the Moses-like prophet that would come. This is God the Father's instruction from this cloud of Shekinah glory to these three disciples. Listen to him. And so in this passage, the education or the re-education of these three comes in three ways. First, there's this visible transformation of Jesus teaching that he was no mere human teacher. There's the association with Elijah and Moses, indicating that Jesus is serving a messianic role. And finally, there's this confession or identification from heaven. Jesus is God's unique, beloved son, and you need to listen to him. And then the story culminates in an abrupt ending. Look at verse 8. All at once, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. So that's it. All at once, Mark says, all at once, it ended. All at once is an extremely rare word used only here in the New Testament. Mark's fond of using the word immediately, but immediately didn't fit here. It was more drastic. All at once. All at once. In a moment, suddenly everything changed. No more booming voice from heaven. No more glorified Moses and Elijah. The cloud of Shekinah glory is gone. It's departed. And this transfigured Christ has now changed form again. The Son of Man appeared to be a man once again. His glory was once again veiled within inside of his body. We know that this won't always be the case, but here he is now back in human form. The glory of the Son of God will not always be veiled. The Apostle John tells us that in the book of Revelation, he tells us that in the new heavens and the new earth, Christ's glory will radiate unhindered. In the future, in fact, there'll be no more need for the sun, because the glory of God will illuminate from the heavenly city, and the Lamb of God, that is the Son of God, will be the lamp that provides light for the nations. So this glory will one day be visible again. But back here in Mark chapter 9, on the mountaintop with these three now bewildered disciples, this one who exists in equality with God the Father took on again the form of a bondservant. Again, he was found in the appearance of a man, as Philippians 2 would say. And once again, Jesus will now begin on his way to the cross. That's where everything's heading, waiting for that day, eventually, that would come in the future when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess of those in heaven and on the earth, that everyone will confess that, to the glory of God, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what we're waiting for. That's what's coming. Through Matthew's account, we learn that the three disciples were left on the mountaintop in utter fear, paralyzed. Jesus, in fact, needed to touch them and say to them, "Get up, don't be afraid." And only then did they open their eyes and begin to look around. So And with this story now behind us, we wonder what impact would have been left on these three men. We've seen time and time again where they struggled to understand, they struggled to see the mission of Jesus or understand who he is. So we ask now, did they finally get it? Is it at this moment, did they finally see? Well, we know that Peter, their spokesman, eventually got it, because in his second epistle, in 2 Peter chapter 1, which we read this morning, Peter wrote of Christ's glory and honor and majesty that they were eyewitnesses of on top of this mountain. He would later get it, we know that. But did here in Mark chapter 9, at this moment, did Peter get it? And sadly, I think in light of the rest of the book of Mark, I think we'd have to say, I don't think he did. Because he will soon be denying Christ three times. God had just revealed himself to Peter in a very unique way, but somehow Peter still didn't get it. He still didn't live. He saw it, but he didn't see it. I think in this moment, after this time, as Peter came down the mountain reflecting upon it, I think Peter would have done well to pray with the psalmist, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Open my eyes that I may understand what I just saw. Open my eyes that I may now get it. Like, put this all together. May what I just witnessed transform me and change me. Having just so seen Christ changed and his glory unleashed, may I now be changed in light of that. And I think as we reflect upon this passage, I think that's the prayer that should express us. I think we would do well to pray the same, that you see, true understanding of God, true understanding of Christ always leads to transformation. True understanding of the Bible, of true understanding of sound doctrine always leads to life change, or we could say metamorphosis. True understanding always leads to sanctification. I remind you of Romans 12. Paul writes, after writing extensively about the glory of Christ, he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorphao, by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. To be changed by the word of God, your mind to be renewed so that when you take the word of God in, you're changed by it. And not just mentally assenting to true facts, but that your life is different because of your intake of God's word. That's what we're after. And so I say, is that true of you? Is that how you interact with the word of God? When God reveals himself to you through the pages of scripture, just like he revealed to himself to these men on the top of the mountain, are you changed by it? Are you transformed by it? Are you being changed by the word of God? Because that should be the norm for us. That's God's will for us, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Our sanctification, that we be increasingly made to be more like Christ. That's the goal of all of God's revelation, to make us more like Christ, to sanctify us, a holy people set apart for God. So let's pray that he would do that work as we think of this passage and as we read our own Bibles and we encounter scripture again and again. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to this and we think of this amazing revelation that was given to these men on the mountaintop. Lord, what an amazing eyewitness account. What a privilege these three fishermen received to see Christ unveiled, his glory so radiantly impressing them, overwhelming them. And yet, Lord, we think of what Peter said in 2 Peter 1, that we have a word more sure, that the word of God is better than that. And even though we struggle to understand that, Lord, we want that to be true as we come to the word of God, that we would be changed by the word of God. And so we pray as a church family that you would sanctify us by your truth, that, and we know that your word is truth. So sanctify us, make us holy, transform us, renew our minds by the truth. Lord, don't let us be a people who just know facts about you, but do not know you and do not know you through a holy, reverent life. God, would there be no inconsistency in us when we say that we believe great and glorious things? Would that be represented in our lives and we'd be changed and growing in humility, growing in like Christ's likeness. So, Father, the further we press into Scripture, the more we see, the more we know, the more we just are able to glean from your word, may it make us a set-apart, holy people, because we know that's your will. We know that's what it's meant to do. So keep us back from any hypocriticalness or false ways, false piety, but would we be truly changed internally, renewed daily by the word of God? Make us holy, because we know that's your goal in saving us, to set apart a people holy for you, to bring you glory and honor on this earth. And finally, Lord, we pray for any here who do not know you, who maybe just have a false sense of Christ or a false sense of the gospel, or maybe know in their hearts that they're not a Christian. Lord, we know that you're sovereign over the hearts of men, so we pray that of such people, you would draw them to yourself, that you would convince them of their need of salvation, you'd convince them of their own sinfulness, that you would convince them of your holiness and righteousness, and would you convince them of the urgency of the coming last day when each man will stand before you. And so today may they reach out to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the only one who takes away the sin of the world, and will they trust in him and believe in him and be forgiven. Lord, would you save them? And we pray this together in Jesus' name, amen.